The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Bob. Good morning, everyone. When you think of a fact, what do you think of? What do you think a fact is? Is something that's true, proven, beyond all doubt? Well, have you ever thought about the fact that some things that were a fact 100 years ago are no longer a fact? Today, there's a field of study known as scientometrics. It's the study of the half-life of knowledge. So the half-life of knowledge is the time taken for half the knowledge or facts in a particular field to be superseded or shown to be untrue. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That over time, things that we thought we understood and knew are no longer to be understood the way that we used to understand it. So, for instance, we think back to Aristotle. He was convinced that everything circulated around about the earth. And that was the belief. Everyone held that belief until about the early 1500s when Copernicus put forward a different proposal that maybe the earth went around about the sun. And then Galileo in the early 1600s proved that that was the case, which resulted in him being charged with heresy and put under house arrest for the rest of his life. Something that was thought fact for 1200 years or more was suddenly disproved. When we think of 1900, the half-life of knowledge was considered to be about 100 years. It's about how long it was from when about half the things that they thought and knew and understood were shown not to be correct. By 1945, the half-life of knowledge was about 25 years. Today, it's very short. Do you know, in the field of medicine, the half-life of knowledge is now 2 years. Every 2 years, half of what we think we understand about the body and the way to treat it is being superseded with new knowledge. In the field of computer science, it's now in the order of months. In the area of artificial intelligence, it's in the order of weeks. If you don't believe me, ask GPT-Chat, which is an artificial intelligence system, for those who don't know GPT-Chat. See, our society is really highly dependent upon information technology. It's really highly dependent upon computer science. Again, we just have to look at things like the internet. We have to look at our use of smartphones and realise that so much of what we have in life is influenced by our use of internet and smartphones. That's true in our social sphere. So whether you're using social media or whether you're connecting with family and friends on FaceTime or Zoom or any other similar platform, it's true in business where businesses are putting stuff up on their websites to advertise, to promote their goods. They're often pushing it on social media as well. So for a whole lot of people, their business world and their social world is almost inevitably involving the internet. 2,000 years ago, it was not the internet that controlled people's social, cultural, and business worlds. Certainly in the Greek and Roman worlds anyway, it was actually idol worship. From a business point of view, if a farmer wanted to plant a crop, they would go to the temple for the gods of weather, and they would offer a sacrifice that they would have rain. If they had animals, they would go to the temple and they would offer a sacrifice for the gods of fertility. If they were a business person, many business deals were signed, sealed and completed with a sacrifice at a temple. The who's who of the business world often met at various temples where they would have feasts and sexual indulgences. And then, of course, there's a social aspect. When someone was going to get married, they offered sacrifices to the gods of love. If they wanted to have children, they offered sacrifices to the gods of fertility. People met at the temple to socialise and find out what's happening in people's private lives and businesses. And then there was, of course, the god that everyone had to worship. And that was the emperor, because emperor worship was a really important aspect for the Greek and Romans. And so what you can see is personal lives, the cultural world and the business world revolved around the whole business of idol worship. Imagine if you had a new faith and your faith conviction caused you to withdraw from use of the internet. In other words, you shut down your social media. You shut down your use of email. You no longer FaceTime the grandkids or your brothers and sisters. You no longer use Zoom. I'm not just talking for a morning. I'm talking a decision to do this for the rest of your life. What if you're a business person and you chose to shut down your website or stop pushing your products or services through social media? Now, I am in not any way advocating you take such actions. I'm wanting you to consider that as an analogy of if the internet influences that much of your life, what would it be like for the Greco-Roman population to withdraw from the idol worship environment? Think about what your friends or family would say if you are no longer communicating with them on social media. Some of them wouldn't be able to say anything because you can't talk to them anymore, because we, for a lot of people, live in a digital environment. Imagine what your business colleagues would think. Have you lost your senses? If you're a new Christian in Thessalonica, imagine if your convictions stopped you worshipping idols. You stopped going to the temple to close those business deals. You stopped going to the temple where you meet with friends. Because remember, idol worship permeated every aspect of their social, cultural and business world. And they had just withdrawn from it. They were a social pariah because they were no longer worshipping Caesar as Lord, because they said they had a new Lord. His name was Jesus Christ. That was a risk, wasn't it? Huge risk. See, this is the world that new Christians in Thessalonica found themselves in. So where is Thessalonica? Well, it was a busy seaport in Greece, north of Athens. It was on a major Roman road called the Via Egnatia. This was a massive road that had been built by the Romans in 2 BC, 6 metres wide, stone paved, 1,100 kilometres in length. That's a massive bit of engineering. And Thessalonica was right in the middle of it. And so what it meant was it was a major road hub, it was a major shipping hub. People from all over the empire would traverse through Thessalonica. And so Paul and his travelling companions, Silas and Timothy, choose to visit Thessalonica in about 50 AD. And we read about their visit in Acts chapter 17. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and adjoined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Scriptures go on then to explain what happened to Jason. We get to verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So you can see Paul and Silas had a short, eventful stay in Thessalonica and a rather dramatic exit, didn't they? Sort of run out of town, so to speak. Now, shortly after this, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica so that he can disciple these new disciples, these new believers in Jesus. And then About a year later, Paul is in Corinth and he decides he's going to write a letter to this young fledgling church in Thessalonica. He's wanting to encourage them because they are now facing persecution by the Jews for their decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and God. And they're facing persecution from the Gentiles because they've withdrawn from idol worship and from all of the social, cultural and business elements that are involved with that. So this small church comprised of some Jews, mainly Greek men and women, it said including prominent women. So these were business women because in the Greek culture it was not uncommon for women to have their own businesses. As well as that, some of them were wives of prominent people of influence in the city. And so Paul starts his letter writing to them in the traditional way. Paul, Silas and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That's a pretty standard way that someone would start a letter in that time. It's not different to what we do today. When Paul sends you a text, as he might, "Hi Thessalonians, grace and peace to you." Now, what Paul is then going to do in this letter is move into a time of prayer. He shows us a lot about prayer in these letters. He starts with this. "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul and Timothy start by saying, thank you God for all of you. Thank you for the whole church. In verse 5 it says, brothers and sisters loved by God. One of the things we're going to see in these letters is it talks a lot about church as family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, loved by God. All of you. And Paul thanks God for all of them and says that he continually mentions them in his prayers. And then he uses this triad of words, this collection of three words. He uses the word faith, love, and hope. This is the first time Paul brings these three words together. But he actually does it many, many times in subsequent letters that he writes. See, Thessalonians is only the second letter that he's ever written. He'd written Galatians maybe a few months earlier. This is the second letter he's ever written. He goes on to write many more letters that make up a lot of the New Testament, and he keeps coming back to these three aspects of faith, hope, and love. Many of you have probably been to a wedding where you heard 1 Corinthians 13 read. You know, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. And then it finishes with these words, now these three remain, faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. These three words are words that Paul will use again and again. And so first of all, he talks about what it means to have work produced by faith. When he talks about work here, he's talking about what we'd call good works or Christian works. This is caring for the poor. It is feeding for the hungry. It is showing hospitality to the stranger. See, this work was produced by their faith. Their faith in God caused them to do good works. It was not a case of they had good works that they would do in order to earn their relationship with God. No. They had faith in God and that caused them to do good works. The second aspect was labour prompted by love. The word labour here refers to physical labour or physical toil. It could be a place of employment. And so in other words, what he's saying here is the way that you enter into your employment, the way you enter into the work that you do, should be prompted by love. By the love you have for God, by the love you have for your neighbour, by the love you have for one another. In other words, work hard out of love to make the world a better place. And then the third aspect he talked about was this endurance inspired by hope. This endurance is a willingness to persevere even when it's hard. It's a willingness that we persevere because of hope. The word hope in the New Testament is a clear and certain expectation of eternal life with Jesus Christ. That's what hope is in the New Testament context. It's a clear and certain, it's a fact. It's something that you understand and believe in. Jesus is coming again, and if you've placed your faith in him, you have certainty of eternal life with him. So even when life was difficult for the Christians in Thessalonica, they had this hope that Jesus was coming again, and so they would endure through it. So in other words, this letter is about helping them live well now with an eye on the future. So over the next 12 weeks, we're going to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these two letters that Paul wrote to these young Christians. The first is to help them be encouraged, to encourage them to focus on the kingdom of God, to help them see what it means to live a life that is focused on Jesus Christ, to live according to the ways of Jesus, to teach them the importance of family. In this letter, we're going to see language like mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and the importance of what it means to be church as a family. He talks a lot about prayer. He says, "This is how I pray for you." We've already seen that. But he also, in humility, says, "Would you please pray for me? This is how I'd like you to pray for me." And finally, the next big theme in these letters is the coming of Christ again. And he talks about what it means for Christ to return once again. And so, for this reason, I've called this series Living Now, or Living Well Now, with an Eye to the Future. How do we live our lives today in a way that is a witness, in a way that is good, in a way that is kingdom-minded, while we also are aware that Christ is coming again? And we will see the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. So if that's the case, what's it look like for us to live with such faith and love and hope that he describes here? See, as believers in Jesus today, in our society, we want to ensure that what we do is birthed out of our faith in God. We want to ensure that our labour, our work in our workplace, is because of our love for God and our love for others to make the world a better place. We want to ensure that even when it is difficult to stay strong in our faith, that we will persevere because we know Christ is coming again. And we want to spend eternity with him and with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. In other words, what these letters will teach us is what it means to love one another, what it means to make the world a better place now, and how we live in anticipation of Christ coming again. All of that is kingdom language. All of that is this idea that we live in the now, not yet kingdom of God. We live here in the kingdom of God now, where we are already seeing so much evidence of God's goodness being released. But on the other hand, there is still sin in our world, and sin is inhibiting the fullness of the kingdom. But Jesus is coming again and will restore the kingdom in its fullness. That's what this passage and these books are about. And so as we look at this letter, we see that Paul wants to encourage these young Thessalonian Christians. And so he reminds them. He says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." In other words, the gospel is another word for good news. So he's saying the good news came to you from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We shared it with you. We shared it through our words, with power of the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. See, these again really align with the values that we have as a church when we talk about being kingdom-minded. One aspect of that is that we seek to understand the Word of God. and also live with the power of the Spirit. And so we seek to be a church that is both word-based and Spirit-led. These are really important values for us, and this is exactly what this verse here is saying to us. See, when it says that our gospel came to you not simply with words, Paul here had spent time with them, with these young Christians, and Timothy had come back and spent more time with them, speaking words and teaching them. For us today, we have those words that Paul wrote captured now as part of the New Testament. And so when we think of word, we often think of scripture, whereas for these people, it was also the spoken word. And so we have these words, but in addition to that, they also experienced the power of the Holy Spirit that came to them. Now, throughout the New Testament, we see the power of the Holy Spirit being expressed through signs, wonders, and miracles, through healings. I was really encouraged this morning after the first service when I went into the foyer, when a lady came to me and said, I've had a lump on my foot. It's been incredibly painful for a period of time. I was having trouble standing during the worship time. But through the prayers and then through the message, the pain started to go. And I looked down and eventually that lump was completely gone and I'm now completely pain-free. Now that is part of what we've encouraged. Does that encourage you? Yeah, it encourages us. It would also encourage the young Christians at Thessalonica that when Paul ministers to them with the power of the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And you see, it wasn't just the words of Paul, it wasn't just the miracles of Paul, it was also the example of Paul, Silas and Timothy. Because he goes on and says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so, you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, what we're seeing here is Paul sought to base his life on that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dwelt within him. He sought to live like Jesus. He became an example. And so what we see then is that the way he lived his life was an example to the Christians in Thessalonica. And they said, well, we're going to live like Jesus and we see how Paul lives his life, so we're going to live like him. And as a result of that, their witness starts to spread. And it spreads to nations, nations to the north and south, Macedonia and Achaia. People in other nations are now hearing about the way these people are living their lives. And it says then that they welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering. So in the midst of this persecution that they were facing because they had withdrawn from idol worship. They had withdrawn from the cultural aspects, the social aspects, the business aspects that all took place at the temples of idols. They'd withdrawn from that, and not only that, the Jews were persecuting them because they followed Jesus as their Lord. And so as a result of that, they are experiencing real persecution. And yet despite that persecution, they have joy. Joy given by the Holy Spirit. They welcomed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of a riot in their city. With ongoing persecution, they continued to live their lives according to the ways of Jesus. We're going to get a little insight into that in 2 weeks' time when we're going to have Nathan Holland from Open Doors come and share with us about the lives of many Christians across the world who are living day to day in persecution. And we'll base that around part of this passage in Thessalonians. And yet, despite the heat that these Thessalonians were feeling in their persecution, their faith in Jesus allowed them to continue to persevere with joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, this is a remarkable thing about the Christians in Thessalonica. They're a small church in a big city. They're suffering for their new faith in Jesus, and yet the example of their lives is spreading to nations to the north and south. And it says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. This word rang out can also be translated like trumpet call. So this was a loud call. Their message went out loud. What does it mean for us? Does the Lord's message flow out? Does it ring out from us? In our homes, in our workplaces, do people see us living a life based on the example of Jesus Christ? How do we live our lives such that the message will ring out, that people start talking about the difference they are seeing in the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ? So it says the Lord's message rang out from you. What was the Lord's message? Well, the last 1.5 verses in this chapter tell us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So what was it that was so obvious about these new believers? Well, first it says they turned to God from idols. You see, idol worship was such a large part of their lifestyle in this city. And it says that they turned from idols to God. The word turned here is often translated today as converted, conversion, sometimes as repented. So in other words, they're saying here that they used to follow idols and worship idols, but they turned their life around to God and started to walk according to the one true living God. And they served him. They chose to stop worshipping these lifeless idols made of stone or wood or metal and worshipped the living and true God. What would that look like for us today? What are the idols in our society that we may choose to turn from them in order that we would turn wholeheartedly to God? Well, there are some big idols in our society. Three of the really big ones in the developed world are wealth, sex, and identity. And each of these is not bad or wrong if aligned correctly as God intended. So in other words, God desires that people can have wealth and distribute it. They use wealth for the good of others. They use wealth in order to care in Christian works for the needy, the hungry, the stranger, to care and show love for one another. So wealth in itself is not a bad thing if it's used as God intended. Sex, within the context of a loving, faithful marriage, is a beautiful gift. That's how God intended it to be. Our identity as sons and daughters of God gives us a living relationship with him and with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the way God intended it. But when any of these three deviate from what God intended, and we start to obsess on these in ways that is ungodly, they can become idols in our lives, and these three are significant idols in our society. It is easy to become fixated on making money, which may cause people to compromise their ideals or compromise and damage relationships. People can become obsessed with ungodly sexual desires outside of the context of a loving, faithful marriage. Or we can struggle with our identity as being different to the person God intended us to be. And increasingly in our society, as Christians, if we choose not to align with the views of our society in terms of the love of money, in terms of participating in a sexualized society, or not affirming and encouraging people's views of their identity, then we risk being ostracized for turning away from the idols of our society and turning to God. Is that not true? This is one of the huge challenges. And so what Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about is to help them understand what it means to live their lives in a way where their wealth and their work is used well. Where sexual purity is something to be understood and practiced. Where their identity as sons and daughters of a living God and brothers and sisters in Christ would be their primary identity. See, if we think about the message that they are talking about here, if as Christians today we talk about believing in a man called Jesus, who is the Son of God, who it says came from heaven, was raised from the dead, he rescues us from the coming wrath. If we talked about this as saying, well, Jesus is the Son of God, he came from heaven to earth, he lived here on earth, he died on the cross, 3 days later, he rose back from death to life. According to McCrindle's research in Australia, 3% of Australia's population has never heard the name of Jesus. Another 5% of the Australian population has heard the name of Jesus, but has no knowledge or understanding of what that means. So if you went to that 8% of the population and said, I believe in a man named Jesus. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He came back to life. And he's coming again. When he comes again, God is going to judge the world. And those who have their faith in him will go be with him. And God's going to fulfill his kingdom. What do you think that 8% of our population would say? They probably wouldn't really understand what you're coming at, what you're trying to say. They'd probably question maybe even your sanity. And yet in Thessalonica, it was not 8% of the population who'd never heard of Jesus or maybe heard the name but knew nothing about him. It was more than 98% of the population. And yet despite that, people were talking about these Christians. The reputation of these Christians was spreading, not just in that city, but to other nations, north and south, east and west. Clearly, their lifestyles of no longer worshipping idols, their withdrawal from certain aspects of society was a talking point. People were talking about these followers of Jesus. They were different. This started with a very small group of people in a big city, a bustling city. And what's interesting is that the way they lived their lives, the example that they had, was so significant and so powerful that Christianity spread. It continued to spread across the Roman Empire. Scholars would show that by about 300 AD, up to 50% of the Roman Empire had an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. That's remarkable, isn't it? What an amazing thought that these Christians who turned their back on the idols of their society in order to turn to God would have such a profound influence on society, and that God would be glorified in their lives and through their lives. As I wrap up this morning, I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, as a follower of Jesus today, do people notice you're different to the rest? Do people notice that you don't live your life according to the worship of some of the big idols of our society? Do they notice the presence of Jesus in you? And what impact is that having? Just give you a minute or so to reflect on that. Father God, we're inspired by the lives of the Thessalonians, their faithfulness, their perseverance, their labour given in love, their good works by faith. We see, Lord, the way they lived their lives and the witness they were to their community and the way that that spread to nations. Lord, we want to live our lives in a way that makes a positive difference in our homes, our workplaces, our educational institutions, our sports clubs, community groups. Wherever your people are, Lord, may the presence of Jesus in their lives be so evident that it is a witness, an example that is good. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come in increasing measure. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us take hold of how you call us to turn away from the things of this world that have become idols in our lives, that we would turn to you and live such authentic lives as followers of Jesus Christ, that it makes a difference in this world now and until Christ comes again. And so, Father, I pray your blessings now upon each and every person who's gathered here and streaming with us online. I pray, Father God, that you would bless each and every one, bless their homes, bless their families, bless their workplaces, their streets, their community groups, their sports groups. Wherever they are, Lord, may they go into this week just aware of your presence in their lives, that, Lord, they would live according to the word of God with the Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction to be the people you've called them to be, that, Lord, you would be glorified. I ask and pray it in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.